Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning as we gather in this place to worship you. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds now to continue to worship you through the preaching of the word. God, that you would meet us in this place. Help us to understand what you have before us today in this text, and help us to apply it to our lives as we leave here today. Lord, we praise you and pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. And today we come to the final passage in our study of 1 Peter. Our passage today is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5. For those of you who are wondering where we'll venture to next, we will continue on into 2 Peter. There are only three chapters in 2 Peter, so while we're here, we will finish up with the Apostle Peter's epistles. So that's what will be next week, 2 Peter. Well, last week in our passage, Peter turned his attention from pastors and elders to the congregation in general. And from our text last week, there were some biblical principles that we need to grasp onto and not just understand, but also apply to our lives. First, Peter calls for young men to submit to the authority of the church, knowing that young men are prone to question and reject authority. Peter, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, calls on young men to submit to the God-ordained authority under which God has placed them in the local church. Secondly, and this is closely linked to the first point, all of us are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. If we do that, the rest will work itself out. If we were to perfectly obey this single command, conflict within the church would virtually vanish. If we would clothe ourselves in humility. Thirdly, Peter noted last week, we are to humble ourselves knowing that God is going to assist us in our efforts, shedding his amazing grace upon us and exalting us in his timing and in his way. And as you, I'm sure, know, God's timing is rarely what we think our timing should be. However, God's timing is perfect. Ours is not. And we need to trust him in that. And finally, set aside your pride and cast all your worries and anxieties on the Lord. He can and will take care of all of it. Like I said, it might not be the way that we want it to be taken care of, but remember, God knows far more than we do, even about ourselves, our own selves. So trust him and love him, love one another, and develop and maintain a proper view of yourself, one of humility, recognizing your need for the redeeming power of God. And that recognition is the first step in being redeemed. If you are here today and are for the first time coming to that realization, the realization that you're not good and are in fact a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, then I implore you to cry out to God right now, right where you sit, to confess your sins to him and forsake your sins. And at the same time, turn to and trust in Jesus to have paid the fine you could never pay, cleansing you from your sin and clothing you with his righteousness. I urge you to do that right now. And then, of course, get busy living your life in humility and love toward Yahweh and toward your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Repent and trust in Christ today. So as we come today to the final thoughts, which is what this is, the final thoughts of the Apostle Peter in his first letter, think of all that Peter has included in this relatively short epistle. He's told us of our eternal heritage and destination. He has encouraged us as he unfolded for us our exalted identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. He has exhorted us to engage in gracious living. Over and over again. He's encouraged us to continue in the light that is Christ's ultimate vindication. And he's reminded us that we are all called to live in submission and to expect some degree of suffering until the Lord returns or we die and go to him. Well, in our text today, we find Peter closing this first letter with a word of caution and some final exhortations. So let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 5 will begin in verse 8 and continue through the end of the chapter. Peter says, be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you now this morning, and as our worship this morning moves into the preaching of the word, I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes, our hearts, our minds to understand, our hearts to apply what you have for us today, God. As we speak of our adversary, Lord, help us to have a right view of who that is and what he is and who we are in you and what that relationship is to be. And help us to do more than just have head knowledge, God. Help us to leave here this morning and apply these things to our lives and live the life that you've called us to live for your glory. Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we say, all that we think about, and all that we do every moment of every day. To you be the glory. We pray that your will be done in all things in Jesus' name. Amen. And have a seat. Here in America, and I guess I would say in Western culture as a whole, the vast majority of the population suffers from something called normalcy bias. Normalcy bias. Normalcy bias defined as simply believing that things will continue as they always have. That is to say, most people believe that the way it is right now is the way that it will always be, as far as their lives are concerned. We will always be able to gather here for worship with no problems and no resistance. We will always be able to run down to the grocery store and gather up what food we need with no trouble at all. There will always be electricity. We'll always have clean drinking water, indoor plumbing, etc. You get the point. So people think. Now, I hope that's true. I really do. I hope that's true. But is it realistic? With the wickedness and total rejection of God and the utter rejection of plain and obvious truth by the culture, is it realistic to believe that Western society will continue as it always has? If nothing else, I would think that the last several years of crazy should have shaken some people awake. You know, the whole toilet paper thing? Yet I know for a fact, for many if not most, it did not. Now perhaps that is because most people think that man in general is basically good, what we hear on the boob tube all the time, right? And therefore, since we believe that man is basically good, therefore all man-made and man-run entities have your best interest in mind. But the scriptures say that there is no one who does good, no, not one. The scriptures say exactly the opposite of what the culture says. Apart from the redeeming work of Christ, there is no one who is truly good at heart. Do you get that? No one. I think that's part of the problem. However, I also think that the majority of our culture live their lives in a virtual reality that distracts them from actual reality. We spend our time on social media, wrapped up in sports and entertainment, and are basically lulled to sleep by the noise that is nothing more than a distraction from what is really going on. Rather than being aware of the very real battle that rages all around us, both in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm, we're lulled into a form of drunkenness by the white noise provided and fed to us for that very purpose through screens. We are propagandized to the point of actually believing the propaganda. As the Nazi Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's minister of propaganda, supposedly said, if you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. That is a great description of the tactics of our elected leaders and their lapdog media. And it describes very well what has happened in this country. In our text before us today, Peter warns us against being lulled to sleep and complacency. And he tells us who is ultimately responsible for the propaganda that does the lulling. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at the first sentence in verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Peter ends the letter in the manner in which he began. If you recall back in verse 13 of chapter 1, we find this same language, a call to be sober in spirit. Now, as I said before, this is not speaking or refraining from being drunk. Okay, that is a given. If you're a believer, you had better not be practicing drunkenness. What it is speaking of is paying attention and staying in control of your senses. It speaks of not being lulled into complacency and compliance. Rather, it speaks of being alert and being aware of what's going on. It is to keep a clear mind, aware of and uninfluenced by the propaganda. It is to be watchful for what is coming down the pipe. In the tactical and self-defense world, this is called situational awareness. Be aware of your surroundings and what's going on around you. You'd think that'd be a no-brainer, right? Believe me, most are not. Most are not aware of what's going on around them. So Peter begins with these two imperatives, calling us to be situationally aware and watchful. Wake up. Be sober in spirit. Be watchful. And then next, he tells us what we're to be aware of. Take a look at the rest of verse 8. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, that sounds good. So Peter identifies for us our enemy. In fact, that's what the Greek word translated as adversary means. It means any kind of enemy who is seriously and aggressively hostile towards you. The term devil takes this enemy to another level of maliciousness, meaning one who slanders, one who attacks in any and all ways possible. And note that Peter says to the readers, he says to us, that this is your enemy. Your as in my personal enemy and each of your personal enemies. That is who Satan is. He is a fallen angel whose sole purpose is to destroy the people of God. Now, there are usually two ditches that believers fall into when it comes to Satan. They either give him too much credit and power, or they dismiss him completely as some sort of a fairy tale, right? Those are the two ditches. Well, first off, what we need to know right off the bat is that Satan is not equal to Yahweh in any way. In any way. He is a created being. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. He does command a host of fallen angels known as demons, but Satan himself cannot be everywhere at once, personally causing all kinds of mayhem. So let's be sure not to credit him with too much power. On the other hand, he is most assuredly a very powerful being who the scripture tells us his equal opponent is Michael, the archangel. You and I have no power in and of ourselves as compared to Satan. And in and of ourselves, we are no match for Satan. All of the nonsense you hear within the charismatic circles of binding Satan, that is utter foolishness based on a wrong interpretation of Scripture taken totally out of context. Where they get that has nothing to do with Satan. Besides, I mean, if someone has him bound up, I want to know who it is that keeps turning him loose, right? Now, what we can do is we can put on the armor of God. And when we do that, then Satan is no match for us. So what's the armor of God? The armor of God is truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer, and of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those are our weapons of war against this enemy. Furthermore, look what James says. James says, "Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I want you to note the order of this. We kind of maybe want to skip over this sometime. Be subject to God. In other words, obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. And in that obedience, resist the devil. It's through your obedience to the Lord that you resist the devil. The result of that combination is then the devil fleeing from you. Look back now to our verse once again. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The imagery here is one of utter viciousness and total destruction. When you think of a lion attacking and devouring something, ripping it apart, that's the image that Peter's portraying here. To devour is to totally consume. I want to take just a moment and flesh this out a bit. In the book, The Art of War, the author Sun Tzu says, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear for the result of 100 battles." First off, we need to know ourselves, right? We are the redeemed. We are the chosen of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God who are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. I mean, that's an amen right there, isn't it? But what about our enemy? Well, we've already fleshed that out a bit. We know that he's not God, nor is he an equal of God. And we also know that he's a created spirit being who's very powerful. But what does that look like in real time? What does it look like here and now? Well, Scripture doesn't leave us ignorant of that. What does Jesus say? 3 times in the Gospel of John, our Lord says that Satan is the ruler of this world. It is Satan and his demons that are behind this current world system. They do their work through human agents, and a vast majority of the time, whatever it is they're doing is clothed or disguised as being good. Just think for a moment of the language used by the left to trick people into thinking their agenda is good. One obvious example is labeling the systematic murder and dismemberment of infants as women's health care. Oh. What about redefining love in whatever manner they deem, whatever atrocious thing that they deem, and then saying, "Oh, well, because it's love, it's good and you have to accept it because it's love." You get the picture, right? Make no mistake, it is Satan and his demons that are behind this world system. It is Satan and his demons that are behind this culture and this current political environment, not only here in this country, but around the world. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, meaning that many times what we see on the surface looks like it's good. It looks good. But if we just use some discernment and we look deeper with further inspection, we'll see that it's a lie wrapped in a smidgen of truth. Learn to see through the false light and half-truths to what is really at the core of the issue. Do not be sucked into this wicked world system that has changed the terms and keeps changing the terms in order to justify sin and to reject God. You see, Satan has ethically and morally blinded the culture. Can you see that? Ethically and morally, he's blinded the culture. What we know to be righteous, they now call wicked. What we know to be wicked, they now call righteous. God has opened our eyes. We can see. We need to use that sight to see and identify the enemy and then resist him. Know yourself. Know your enemy. Peter continues in verse 9. Take a look. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. Now that we've identified our enemy, Peter calls us to resist him. And to resist is not passive. To resist is not passive. That is to say, doing nothing is not resistance. Doing nothing is not resistance. What we are to do is identified in the second phrase of this verse, stand firm in the faith. It's through believing and obeying the word of God that the believer overcomes the attacks of the enemy. Biblical truth, known and applied, is our preferred weapon of choice. And it is devastating in its effectiveness when it's leveled against the schemes of the enemy. Truth. Dr. Thomas Schreiner adds this to this thought as well. Look what he says. He says, the call to resistance does not summon believers to do Herculean acts on God's behalf. Believers are not encouraged to gather all their resources to do great works for God. No, resisting the devil means that the believer remains firm in their faith, that is, in their trust in God. Believers triumph over the devil as they continue to trust God, believing that he truly cares for them and will sustain them until the end. Perseverance until the last day is accomplished from first to last by faith. Folks, it is the little things. It is the little things. It's your spiritual disciplines, the day-to-day activities as we live our lives in obedience to the word of God. That is the resistance to the enemy. Look back now to the rest of verse 9 as Peter offers some encouragement in this war. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. The encouragement here is that we're not alone. We're not alone. This is a worldwide war. Know that. This is a worldwide war, and there are groups and pockets of believers who are resisting all around the world, in every country, in every nation, every tribe and tongue. Peter's dealing with morale here. If we were to think that we were the only ones left, just here, this little group of people, if we were to believe that we were the only ones left, that would be a bit of a downer, wouldn't it? Looked like we was losing, right? Surrounded on every side. Overwhelming odds. But Peter says here that we're not alone. The churches to whom he was writing in Asia Minor, we're not alone. And we here in Eureka Township are not alone. There are other believers all around this country and all around the world that are actively obeying the word of God and thereby resisting the enemy. We can also see the importance of a weekly gathering of the saints here in this verse, I think. If we are to be encouraged to continue in the fight, then we must gather together to help one another and to be prepared for the war that rages around us. The writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints. Folks, that's not a suggestion, that's a command. Do not forsake the gathering of the saints. Now verse 10, as Peter begins to conclude his letter. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. Once again, the apostle reminds us of the brevity of our suffering. Suffering for the believer is a surety, guaranteed, but it's also guaranteed to be brief. Now, when Peter's speaking of the brevity of suffering here, he's not speaking solely to this life, I hope you know. That is to say, the phrase for a little while is in comparison to eternity. That makes sense, doesn't it? Surely you can see that even if our suffering lasted our entire lives, from the moment you were born to the moment you die, whatever that lifespan happens to be, that pales in comparison to eternity. It is indeed for a little while. And Peter goes on and notes that our God is a God of grace. We know that too, right? We know that. If you're truly redeemed, then you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God is a God of grace. Because if you're truly redeemed, then you also know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you and I really deserve is not grace and mercy, but rather hellfire. Yahweh is so full of mercy and grace, in fact, that while we were yet sinners, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us and redeem us, calling us to himself, calling us, as Peter says here, to his eternal glory in Christ. Think of that. Rather than getting the hellfire that we deserve, we get eternal glory in Christ? I'm not a smart man, but that's a good deal if you ask me. That's a great deal. God is truly the God of all grace. But Peter isn't done yet. The apostle goes on to say that God himself, Yahweh himself, will restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground us. Encouragement. Giving us encouragement. Once again, we see that God calls us to do something. In this case, our call is to the good fight. It's to resist the enemy. And then he also empowers us with the tools and ability to do what he's just called us to do. That's a great deal. That is a great deal. And I believe there is both an eternal meaning here in these last words as well as a right now meaning. It says God will restore what we have lost through our suffering. If not here, then in the next life. Sometimes here, right? Think of Job. Sometimes things are restored here. But for sure in the next life. God will strengthen us. This one mostly applies to the here and now. It is through God's strength and his strength alone that any of us make it through any real suffering at any time. God provides us with the strength we need to continue on. God will confirm us. He confirms us in the faith right now as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Our faith is confirmed by God when he gives us the strength to carry on and make it through trials and tribulations we encounter in the here and now. And one day we will be confirmed eternally in our new bodies on a new earth under a new heaven. And finally, God will ground us, establishing us firmly as believers and servants of the Most High God in the here and now, as well as an eternity future. In other words, in today's vernacular, God's got this. God's got it. We are to stand firm in our faith. We are to endure the suffering and the trials and the tribulations that come our way. We are to resist the devil and this world system through actively obeying the word of God and seeking to glorify him in all that we say, all that we think about, and all that we do every moment of our lives. And all the while knowing down deep in our knowers that Yahweh God is the one who is sovereignly in control of all things. And he is providentially, actively working things out for our good and his glory. Those are great promises that we need to hang on to. God is in complete control, so fear not. And all of this brings Peter to the point of praise and worship as he's writing this letter, and that's exactly what we see in the next verse. Take a look in verse 11. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Peter's writing this. He's overcome with praise to God, and he writes it for us. This is a doxology, what this is called. Just like we sing the doxology here every week, Peter's writing a doxology to conclude his letter. In this doxology, Peter focuses on the power, or as the LSB translates it, the might of God, noting that it is forever and ever. As in, there is no time now, nor has there ever been, nor will there ever be, when Yahweh is not the most powerful being in existence. Now, why is that important to know? Well, if you and I belong to the most powerful being in existence, which we do, do we really have anything to fear? Is there really any reason for us to be anxious or worry about anything? Not really. And of course, Peter ends with, Amen. And by the way, Amen does not mean the end. It means truly indeed, or this is true, or I tell you the truth. In other words, Peter's simply saying that all that he has written in this epistle is true. And that concludes the instruction portion of the letter. The remaining verses are sort of, he's running the credits now. Take a look at verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. We're introduced to someone whom Peter calls Silvanus here. Silvanus is most likely Silas. Remember that guy? The same Silas that accompanied both Paul and Barnabas in the mission field. For those of you in the Wednesday study, that would be the same Silas that delivered the letter from the council in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. Now, if you research this a little bit, some scholars will say that Peter is indicating here that it was Silas that wrote the letter as Peter dictated it to him. In other words, Peter just spoke and Silas wrote it down. I don't agree. The way the text is structured and when we consider the role Silas played in other parts of Scripture, I believe Peter wrote the letter and Silas once again was the delivery guy. He was good at it. It's likely that Silas was well known by this time as being a faithful man of God, a prophet, and a preacher. So to have Silas deliver the letter to the churches in Asia Minor gave even more weight to the authenticity of the letter. Plus, no doubt Silas preached and taught once he arrived. Now that is, of course, my speculation, but I believe it's fair speculation. If the guy's a preacher, I'm sure he's going to preach when he gets to the church, right? Peter notes further that in this verse that the letter is brief. Isn't that interesting? You see, that was the standard of the day. Brevity. Use an economy of words to get your point across. In other words, don't blather on and on. Not about a word count or seeing how many pages you could write. It was about getting your point across briefly. And he also once again mentions the grace of God. And one last time, he encourages them to stand firm, encourages us to stand firm, to hold the line. And all of that that has been said, hold the line, stand firm, do not waver. Now, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. We likely have a little code talk here on Peter's part. Very likely that Peter was in Rome when he penned this epistle. In order to then protect the church in Rome, he uses the name Babylon rather than Rome. Rather than say the church of Rome, he uses the word Babylon. And Babylon, the imagery of Babylon represents those who are opposed to God. Rome was opposed to God. Peter uses feminine language, you'll notice, to identify the church in Babylon, which makes sense since the church is the bride of Christ. And further, he refers to her as chosen together with the churches to whom he is writing in Asia Minor. All of that to say, she who is in Babylon is a reference to the church in Rome, of which Peter would surely have been a part. The church sends its greetings, and so does someone Peter refers to as his son Mark. His son Mark. The reference to son is speaking spiritually. It's not a biological reference, it's a spiritual reference. The same way Paul refers to Timothy as his son. The Mark mentioned here is the same Mark who got crossways with Paul on his first missionary journey, which led to Paul and Barnabas eventually splitting up, parting ways. Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. But more importantly, and this goes to show you how God is always in control of things. Think of that. They had this big disagreement and Mark abandoned him. That's what Paul thought. That ended up in Paul and Barnabas parting ways, you know. They had a fight. Disagreement, we'll say. Mark turns out to be a great help both to Paul later on, we find out in some of his epistles, as well as Peter here. In fact, Mark ends up penning the gospel that carries his name. Now think of that. Furthermore, most scholars believe that it was Peter who is standing behind Mark, so to speak, in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. That is to say, it is very likely that Peter is the main source for Mark's gospel. So the church in Rome sends greetings to the churches in Asia Minor, and so does Mark, along with Peter, of course. And finally, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. This is a standard closing of a letter at that time. The encouragement of love between brothers and sisters in the Lord. Middle Eastern greetings involved a kiss on each cheek. We still see that today to some degree, or at least touching cheek to cheek on either side. It was done men to men and women to women. It was a sign of affection, love and affection, like the love and affection found within family members, a family unit. And of course, we all need the peace that's offered to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not peace between men. That's not what this means when we see it in the scriptures, but rather peace between God and man that only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide. And with that, 1 Peter comes to a close. So what? What can we take away from our final passage of this epistle? Well, a couple of things. First, we need to know and understand that we do have an actual enemy, and that actual enemy is actively trying to destroy us, each of us. This is not some figment of our imagination or a fairy tale that someone made up to scare us. Satan exists, and he is trying to destroy us. Know that he is the ruler of this world to the extent that God allows. Know that he and his demons are the ones behind all of the crazy chaos, evil, sin, and wickedness that we see in our world today. Know that he masquerades as an angel of light, which means that we need to see through that false light and be able to see the truth. Why do you think it's so hard to come by truth today? I mean, you hear somebody, some talking head blathering on the TV, and you're just like, what are they thinking? That has no anchor in truth at all, right? We've all seen that. What are you thinking? That's one of the schemes of our enemy. They are morally and ethically blind. We need to have a right view of Satan, knowing that he is not Yahweh's equal, and we are not his equal. Therefore, we are to be situationally aware, know what's going on, and be prepared to stand against him and his schemes. We resist and stand against him by actively obeying the word of God. That is our weapon of war. It's not incantations claiming to bind Satan or cast him out or any of that stuff. It's actively obeying, daily obeying the word of God, and sharing the gospel when we have the opportunity. It's speaking the truth in love. Do not get sucked into the propaganda machine that is lying to the masses 24/7. Know the truth and stand firm on the truth, knowing that God will empower you to do so. Trust God and fear not. We're in a war. You need to know it and prepare yourselves to fight in it. There are no fence setters. There are no fence setters. If you are redeemed, then you're in the war. If you're not in the war, then you're likely unredeemed and simply oblivious to the reality in which you exist. If you are oblivious and unredeemed, then I'm calling you to wake up right now. This is your wake-up call. Wake up. If you're here today or listening online and you've never taken that step of faith, I implore you to do so right now. Do not leave here this morning without turning to Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ, trusting in him and him alone to save you from the wrath to come. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Get in the fight. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace. Not only do you redeem us, but you equip us and empower us and tell us what we need to do. And you tell us who our enemy is and what he looks like. And you tell us who we are, so we are able to know both ourselves and our enemy. And therefore, we are without excuse. You call us to fight in the war, and then you empower us to fight, and you fight for us. I mean, know what better way there could be than that. Father, help us to get that through our heads and understand what that is. To wake up and understand that we're in a war. To not believe the propaganda. To see through the lies. See through the false light to the truth. God, give us the courage to stand on your truth, to obey your word, and to resist the enemy. And Father, if there are those here who don't know you, Lord, we plead for their souls today, or those listening online, that you would redeem them this day. We love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things. Pray that your will be done in all and above all. In Jesus' name, amen.